Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go ahead and begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come and have an hour of looking into the confession and just seeing the various covenants and ways in which our forefathers have articulated these things, and seeing the progressive revelation of your word as it goes out, and then seeing how it all comes together in the person and work of Christ. Lord, help us to see these things and be all the more enamored with who you are in the marvelous plan of salvation that you have. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're in chapter 7 of the confession, chapter 7. And this is the chapter titled Of God's Covenant, Of God's Covenant. So I'll give you some time to turn there. And what we want to see here is we're going to kind of start talking a little bit more about the covenant of grace. And my goal is, because we just kind of just scratched the surface of paragraph 2, I want to spend a little more time on that before we look in paragraph 3. But just so we are aware, we're going to look at 7:1 real quick and just see how it naturally just unfolds. It builds up upon itself as we continue. So paragraph 1 of chapter 7 dealt with predominantly which covenant? 7:1. Covenant works, right. So if we read it, we'll read this real quick. Though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator, the distance between God and these creatures is so great that they can never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. He had been pleased to express this through a covenant framework, or by way of covenant. So that's the modern translation there that we have. So you should have that from the library. And then if you have the leather bound or other copy that's hardback, you should have the original translation. And you can tell a little bit of the differences. But in 7:1, there's not a lot of differences between Westminster Savoy here. This is just affirming, along with the rest of the Reformed, the covenant of works. We saw also here it speaks to the creature-creator distinction. And so because of that, because God is our creator, we are the creatures, we're obligated to give him our obedience, right? He didn't have to offer reward or anything like that. God condescends, though. Notice it says, yet it could have never been, it says, although reasonable creatures owe obedience to him as a creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life, but by a voluntary condescension on God's part. Okay, so he could have easily just said, do this because I said so, I'm your creator, you're bound to obey me. And that would have been perfectly fine, perfectly just. But God condescends, he expresses to us, he defines the relationship between us and him. And he does so by way of covenant. So God is a covenant-keeping God. He relates to us by covenant. We see covenant throughout all of Scripture. And that's why we kind of emphasized early on, before we dove into chapter 6 and 7, what is covenant theology in the first place? So now we're going to start seeing the outworking of the various covenants that we've already learned and started seeing. So just by way of seeing these things, we see the substance of the covenant of works here, right? We see obedience. We see a promise of reward. So there's sanctions and there's blessings. There's curses for disobedience. There's blessings for obedience. And God did that. He condescended on God's part. Notice it says, which he had been pleased to express by way of covenant. So we see the promises, we see the parties, it's God and man, and we see that it's more than just a creature-creator distinction here, right? Luke 17:10 says this, does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants, we've done only what was our duty. So by virtue of that creature-creator distinction, God could have easily just said, do this. But he also said, do this and live. He promises life. We could have never attained that unless God came down on his part. And we see that in Genesis 3, right? by barring away from the tree of life, shows that he forfeited that. God had promised to bless upon obedience, but as we brought out last time, the blessing of that obedience far surpassed what actually the obedience could have merited, right? So he expresses his way by covenant, and this is what we see as far as federal headship. So now, naturally, after that covenant happens, that was unique for Adam and the garden, but the thing about that is the requirements remain the same, right? We cannot do it. We cannot attain life that way because we're not perfect. That covenant required perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. And God then makes another covenant. So that brings us to 7:2. Kevin?
So I just know why the adjective reasonable creatures.
Right. Just speaking of able to reason. So we're different from the rest of animals. We're made in his image, able to reason. So, yeah. Good question. So 7:2 is dealing predominantly with covenant of grace. So in chapter 7, what we're going to see is we see the three main covenants. We see covenant works, covenant of grace, and then covenant of redemption. Okay, so we'll see all three of those out. As we brought out last time, as you notice, if you're looking at Savoy and Westminster, the 1689 Confession does not have their paragraph 2. Instead, they go straight to our paragraph 2, which is actually their paragraph 3. Okay, and the reason they did that is because paragraph 2 in Savoy and Westminster is pretty much just saying this was a covenant of works, promised to Adam, and the Baptists already stressed that in chapter 6. And they're going to continue to say that when they deal with the confession on of God's law, right? They're going to further emphasize that. So they just took that out there, but not that they disagree with that in any way. Paragraph 2, let's look at that. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So this is where we ended last time. I want to spend just a little bit more time here, look at a few more verses as well. So notice here, it carries after the fall, right? So paragraph 1 assumes covenant works and assumes there was a fall, right? Adam's federal headship, his representation, affected everyone, right? We learned this in depth in chapter 6, right? In Adam, we all fall. And so it brings us out. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. So we see covenant, we see the consequences for disobedience. Man willingly brought himself under those covenant curses. But because of that, now sin has affected everyone. We're all corrupted. So there's no way to have communion with a holy and righteous God. God can't be in the presence of sin. And so he makes another way. Notice it says, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. So even though the fall is happened, no one is perfectly able to fulfill the conditions to merit eternal life anymore. The covenant of works the force of it is still there, even though there's no way we can fulfill it. Since we're sinners, we can't meet the standard. But the standard still remains. Perfect obedience is required, right? The standard's there, but it's impossible. We cannot meet it by our own merits because we're corrupted in sin. And so it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. Now, it's important to think, to just affirm, based on our knowledge of doctrine of God, God's decree, all the chapters we've looked at before that, this isn't plan B, right? God just isn't saying, oh man, I didn't see that coming, and what can I do to make up for that? No, this was his plan all along, to bring about a covenant of grace. And so the covenant of grace is by which God makes way for now sinners to be able to have fellowship with him and have eternal life. And notice, this is important. It pleased the Lord. This is a pleasing thing for God. It is good, right? We can say it is excellent. It is better, right? This shows this is a better covenant for us. This is God's original plan. Now, when we talk of covenant of grace, when we think of grace, I want us to think of grace in terms of soteriology, in terms of our salvation, right? Grace in terms of salvation is God rescuing us from breaking his law, the consequence of sin, right? So covenant of grace is the opposite of the covenant of works, right? Covenant works, do this and live. Covenant of grace, you need to have faith in someone else. You need to have the requirements met for you by someone else who's not corrupted by sin. So I have a brief just definition of what is covenant of grace. I know we went into this last time in the covenant theology, but just to kind of re-understand this, covenant of grace, we can say, is actually the historical outworking of the covenant of redemption, right? We understand what that inter-Trinitarian covenant was. Covenant of grace is just working that out in time and space. And it's through that covenant by which God saves sinners through faith in Christ. Now, you've probably heard this said before. What is a covenant of grace for us was a covenant of works for Christ, right? He had to do this and live. He had to obey. He had to perfectly fulfill the law. But not only that, he took the covenant curses of us breaking the covenant of works, right? The covenant, the wages of sin is death. So for Christ, he had to do this, but not so that he might live, but for us to live. And so grace, in the sense that it's favor that is bestowed on us, sinners, by which we can be right with God. So, in a sense, I had this conversation with Teresa, I think, last week. We talked about, well, what about grace and covenant works? And in a sense, I think we can say, it's helpful to clarify this. Grace, in a sense, we can say covenant grace was gracious in this sense that God condescended to man, right? He offered a reward. That's a gracious thing. We can say in terms of he's showing us favor. He's coming to us and giving something we don't deserve. But when we refer to covenant of grace, we're referring it specifically to be understood, not merely as just getting something we don't deserve, but in spite of what we deserve. Right. So we're to define grace. And that's why I've emphasized it's not just merely unmerited favor, but demerited favor. Post-fall, that's how we all experience grace. Post-fall, that's how we see within that covenant of grace. It's favor to those who deserve the opposite, who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, who deserve death. God gives salvific favor in that sense, demerited favor. So post-fall, that's how we all experience grace. So it's very different from, I guess, if we were to say there's grace in covenant works. It's very different in that sense. So that's why how we can say this is the covenant of grace, not the previous covenant. So we don't refer to it as just one big covenant of grace. Grace is to be understood as demerited favor, which only happened post-fall. So I thought that was a helpful just clarification to make with that. But God in his mercy institutes a covenant of grace, and it pleased the Lord to do so. And then they define, what do we mean by that? What do we mean by a covenant of grace that he made, where he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ? Right. So life is offered. Life is offered for those who are in Christ. Salvation comes. Which implies we need to be saved from something. It implies that we're pretty much dead in sin and we need to be rescued. So in Christ, he meets the conditions for us. He meets the perfect requirements of the law. He obeys fully. And he's not doing it merely for his righteousness. He's doing it to earn our righteousness as our substitute. He kept the law perfectly. And we refer to this as his active obedience, right? But Christ also paid the penalty for our sins. That's what we refer to as his passive obedience, right? He went to the cross. He died for us. He endured for us the penalty for us breaking the covenant. And so this is where life is now offered. We have forgiveness of sins because he's paid for it all on the cross. By his blood, we have forgiveness, right? So blood has been shed for the penalty of sin. And we know that God accepted Christ's sacrifice for us because he was raised from the dead on the third day. And so because of that, we can have forgiveness. Because of that, sinners who have offended a holy and righteous God can have salvation. We can have be made right with him. We can have fellowship with him. And that's what the covenant of grace is really about. It's being in fellowship and communion with a holy and righteous God, yet we are sinners. And the only way that's possible is we're covered in the righteousness and the blood of Christ. And so that's what we mean by salvation by Christ. But there is a requirement, right? There is a requirement. Look at the text here again. It says, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. So they do confess there is a condition in the covenant of grace. And that condition is what? Faith. The condition is faith. But the difference is God grants the condition. Right? Richard Scribe says this, God knoweth we have nothing of ourselves. Therefore the covenant of grace he requireth no more than he giveth, and giveth what he requireth, and accepteth what he giveth. That's a old English there. In other words, to make it simply, God requires of us faith, but he's the one who bestows on us faith, right? We can say it this way in Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's a gift of God, right? So he's the one who grants the very requirements that is necessary to be in it. Any questions or thoughts on that? Ethan, can you go grab me a water from my fridge? Thanks. So there's conditions. It must be met, but he's the one who meets them for us. Not only that, if you fall into those, if you've been given faith, there's certain blessings or benefits of being part of the covenant of grace. Notice, again, it says, and promising to give them all those that are ordained unto life, his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Thank you. Okay, so these are some benefits of salvation that we see. Notice he promises to give unto all those that are ordained unto life. So this is a statement here I think we can just look at and say, this isn't universal atonement, is it? Right? They're confessing something very particular. And where do we get that? What wording do we see that here? Yeah, ordained unto life. Right? Ordained unto life. All those that are ordained unto life. Does that mean everyone without exception is ordained unto life? No, if we understood God's decree, you know, going back to previous chapters, if we understand those things, we understand that he ordained those unto life, those whom he chose, those whom he elected before the foundations of the world. This reminds us, this is actually, you might be thinking, well, that's a weird way to put it. They're just quoting scripture, right? This is Acts 13:48. Okay, and it reads this, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, as many of them were ordained to eternal life, believed, or you could say appointed to eternal life. And that's just the same kind of wording that you see here. It is to these people that have been ordained before the foundations of the world to have eternal life. And then in time and space, God brings about new life, regeneration. He brings about faith, and it's those in a particular time and space in history where those who were appointed long ago actually now possess it by virtue of the Holy Spirit. So this implies another kind of doctrine that we see. You can see this sentence is very Calvinistic, you could say. it implies, right, not universal atonement, with particular atonement, but also it implies the effectual call, right? It is to these that the Holy Spirit is given. Notice, those who are ordained into life, His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Right? So it implies total depravity. We're dead in sin. We cannot come on our own. It's the Holy Spirit that makes us willing and able. He's the one who provides what is necessary for that. So, one, our desires are contrary to God. We're dead in our sin. We're not going to want these things. So first, He makes us alive, right? We've been regenerated. He then gives us a heart that makes us willing to come to Him. We hear the good news of the gospel, and it comes to us, and we desire it. And it's because the Holy Spirit made us willing to desire that. It's not because we were so clever. It's not because we're smarter than other people. It's because the Holy Spirit effectually drew us to Himself by the preached word to make us willing and, notice, able to believe. So He's the one who enables us. You can say opens our eyes. This is the effectual call. And it's the Holy Spirit's work. So you can see even in this, as we read, and this is important to see in light of the next paragraph, it's important to see this is a Trinitarian work that's happening here. And the reason I say that is, notice later on in paragraph 7:3, they talk about the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and Son. It has no mention of the Holy Spirit there, but does that mean it's only solely the, you know, the Father and Son? And we'll get into this next time. No, it implies the Holy Spirit is there as well, and we see this in paragraph 2. They're all taking part in that eternal transaction. They all have a role. And the Holy Spirit's role, as we know in Ephesians 2, is to apply the work of Christ to the believer, to regenerate us, to make us willing and able to believe, to sanctify us through the Spirit. This also kind of reminds us of the new covenant promises, covenant grace promises, we would say, about giving a new heart, right? Ezekiel 36 says this, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Sounds familiar, right? This is what our forefathers are quoting. They're seeing these things and applying it and saying these are new covenant realities. These are covenant of grace realities here. Those who experience true salvation, they have these benefits. So just to sum up what we've seen so far, what are the benefits of the covenant of grace that we see just in light of this paragraph?
Faith,
yep. We have faith. What else do we see from faith?
Salvation.
Mm-hmm. Ordained into what? Eternal life. Right? That just doesn't mean, you know, just we get to live forever. It means we're in the new heavens, new earth with Christ, communing forever in fellowship. That's something we all look forward to. No more sin. We have a glorified body. That's what it means by eternal life.
Promise.
What's that?
Promise.
Yeah. So if you're in this covenant of grace, you have the promise that all these things are going to happen. The promise of the Holy Spirit. And this is not a promise like, you know, we'll see what happens. Kind of like a promise we make. I promise I'll be there, but hey, something might happen. I don't know. This is a guarantee, really. We can take it to the bank. It's kind of like it talks about in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit being kind of that down payment, right? The guarantor. And so it's that promise ring that is put on to say this is going to happen. It's all going to be finalized one day. And the Holy Spirit in our lives is that down payment. It's that promise. So notice willing and able to believe. I think that also implies sanctification. Right? We're growing more and more in faith. Our willingness to submit to the word of God as we hear it, as we as we grow more and more to the image of Christ, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's another guarantee for us. Another thing is forgiveness, right? We come into this paragraph under the curse of the law by the fall. Right now we have forgiveness. We're part of the covenant of grace. We've been saved. So tons of blessings and benefits in this covenant for those who are, to use the language of the confession here, ordained unto life, unto eternal life. Okay, any questions over 7:2? Now, we'll get to this eventually, and, you know, the Baptist Catechism says this in question 23. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Answer, God, having out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into the estate of salvation by a Redeemer. That's basically what this paragraph in our confession is saying. Now, up to this point, there's nothing, you know, unique. There's nothing special in light of, you know, the differences between the Reformed or the Congregationalist or the 1689. This is common agreement. This is agreed amongst the Reformed. But the difference is then in light of us seeing the covenant of grace, we agree that this is what it is. But then there is some subtle differences on what is the outworking of this in time and space. In progressive revelation, what does that look like? And that's really what paragraph 7:3 is about. Okay, so I want to just kind of jump into this briefly. We're not going to get in through it all. So we'll look at this for a little bit. I want to draw maybe a few diagrams and just kind of help us understand what is being said. And then we'll look at it more next time and look at and go ahead and finish chapter 7. So this is, remember, what is the purpose of the confession? The purpose of the confession wasn't to, you know, have polemics. It wasn't to divide and show here's all our differences. It's to unite. It was to show this is our common agreement. And so that we need to take that in mind when we come to this. Nevertheless, there are differences in the theology of the particular Baptists, and where they do differ, they do state it here. And 7:3 is one of those differences. This is an entirely new paragraph. This paragraph is nowhere to be found in Savoy or Westminster. And so it summed up basically how they wanted to articulate their idea of what this progressive revelation and the various covenants that we've talked about, how it unfolds in redemptive history. And so we'll kind of look at that. And what I want you to be thinking of is how does the covenant of grace relate to salvation as far as timing? When does it take place? When is it inaugurated? Different things like that. And that's where we're going to, I think, see a little bit of the differences. So before we jump into that, any other questions on 7:2?
Maybe just a comment, Pastor Jeff. I know when I first became a Christian and started reading the Bible, and I think I got to the story about Achan and, you know, his sin and how other people were affected by it, and his whole family were killed. And I kind of struggled with that about what's going on here, Lord, and I think it's because in our natural state, we think individualistically. And yet it pleased God to work by covenant. And it took me a while to see that the way that he worked with people. Mm. And like you said, the heads of the household, they're important. You know, Adam was our head, Christ is our head. And once I started to see that, it helped me to understand the scriptures a lot better. And then when you get into the New Testament, when Paul uses language like "now you are in Christ," it's like you're carrying suitcases with you of all this stuff from the Old Testament, and it puts so much more meaning into that. And I think the other thing that it did was made me to see how important the church was as a corporate body and how important our individual obedience is, and that it affects everybody, mm-hmm. not just me. It's not just an individual relationship here, that what I do affects the whole body. If somebody, the ladies and I were talking about this at the last Sill thing, you know, somebody in Topeka, Kansas, you know, is watching pornography, that doesn't just affect him. That affects the whole nation. You know, maybe it's bringing God's judgment on the whole nation. And the same with the church. So it makes you look at things differently coming out of that individual. There's individual responsibilities, but there's also that corporate nature of the covenant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would agree. There is a corporateness to it for sure that we need to look at. And there's also, it's individualistic as well. And there's this balance between the two that there is that we see in scripture. You know, we see the individual sins of people and how they're affected, and then how consequence goes out through the rest of those who are close to them. So, yeah, there is some of that. I think part of it is, yeah, it helped us to see the kind of federal representation that we do have in Christ and Adam, our forefathers. But then, you know, from there, we'll see some subtle differences, and there's unique things as well, understand the different covenants we're in. So, yeah, it's helpful to think through these things and these biblical understandings. So, good.
Well, especially when you know, it's God's people start entering into the promised land and they're told to wipe out whole cities, you know, man, woman, and child. And you think that they, you know, they're innocent. But they're, when you start seeing it more in a covenantal sense, it makes more sense.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way God chose to function.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He expresses a way by way of covenant to us. And good. Let's look at 7:3. And like I said, I want to kind of introduce this, just kind of whet your appetite for where the Baptists are coming from here, and how it's understood here in 7:3. And like I said, this is a very covenantal document. So as we see it, if you read this covenant or this paragraph outside of an understanding of covenant theology, it's not going to make sense to you. This is really articulating good thinking here, careful thinking, and they're wrestling with scriptures. And so we're going to look at some of these scriptures later on. But today I just want to kind of introduce, and then we'll you know, answer questions and stuff a bit more next time. So let's just read it for now, and then we'll go over that. So again, just to kind of emphasize, this is an entirely new chapter here. It kind of reflects chapter 5 a little bit in Savoy. But other than that, this is they're trying to articulate progressive revelation in one paragraph. Okay, so let's read 7:3. And we'll go from there. It says, "This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded on the eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency." Okay. Now, I want to read this in two ways. First, in sense of unity. Okay. They have articulated this covenant in a way that they can say we're unified with the rest of the Reform. The rest of the Reform can look at this and say, yeah, we agree about progressive revelation. We agree that this is how God works. But they also made it, they articulated enough to where they can argue their sense in covenant theology. So there's unity, but there's diversity. Okay, that's why they felt the need to make a new covenant, or not a new covenant, but a new paragraph here. And so it's meant to be written in a way that you can hold the various different perspectives of covenant theology and still affirm this. Right? So they wanted their Presbyterian brothers to read this and say, yeah, okay, this isn't heresy. This is, we agree with this. And they did read that and see that. The Savoy, the people from Savoy could read that as well. So it's not a polemic difference, but when you start reading their actual works, Nehemiah Cox and different things like that, you start to see why they use certain language here. Because they articulate it and then they argue kind of their different understanding of covenant theology here. And like I said, when we look at covenant theology, we want to think of covenant theologies, plural. There's different distinctives. There's different flavors, right? Even within Westminster, you have different flavors or distinctives of covenant theology as well. There's a lot of unity within there, but there could be some diversity on different disagreements on certain things. And that's okay, right? And so this is one where we see that. There's unity. We hold to the covenant of grace. We just believe the 1689 here, the majority of the Baptists of this time believed differently than the rest of the Reformed as far as the outworking of the covenant of grace. Okay? So I'm gonna draw a little bit, and we're gonna try to articulate this. Notice this covenant, first of all, which covenant is that referring to? This covenant.
Grace.
Covenant of grace, right? So it's just following up from 7:2. So in context, right, that's good hermeneutics, what came before. So this covenant, covenant of grace, notice, is revealed in the gospel. Okay, so we have to be thinking, okay, well, covenant grace is revealed in the gospel. Okay, so when's the first mention of the gospel?
Genesis.
Yeah, Genesis, right? And that, if you look at the next sentence, first of all, to Adam and the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. Okay, so I want us to now think as far as when did God make this covenant of grace? When was it, let's say, put in place or ratified? And here's where we're going to see some differences. Okay, this is where we're going to see some differences. Now, the Westminster version is going to be one substance, different administrations. And I'll draw what I mean by that. In other words, they believe it starts in Genesis 3:15. It's inaugurated here. As a result, you see the various covenants like Abraham, Moses, David, New Covenant. They're all just part of the same covenant of grace. The Baptists saw it different. Notice they say this word here. It's revealed. Notice, first of all, to Adam in the promise. So what they're not saying is it was established. They're not saying it was founded. They're saying it was revealed. It was promised. And so this is a slight difference in what they're trying to articulate. What this covenant theology has become known as is called 1689 federalism. Federalism just meaning covenant, right? So it's covenant theology from a 1689 perspective. Okay. Now you can still be Baptist and hold to the one substance, different administrations. I'm not gonna argue that. I struggled with that. I went to a seminary that really stressed one substance, different administration. And I struggled with just slapping baptism on it. But this really helped ground me and really solidified me in my understanding. And I wrestled with it. When I first heard it, I rejected it. I was like, I don't think that sounds right. But then the more I read scripture, the more I started seeing these things, I started seeing actually that sounds accurate, but I need to further research. And so I spent probably my last 3 years of seminary just wrestling with this before I, you know, landed, I guess you could say. So I wanted to just kind of articulate it. And it was helpful because I had access to all the 1689 guys. I had access to all their writings through my library that we had access to. It's called Early English Publication Books. Luke, you might know about that. I don't know. But it's digitized. All the old Puritans, all the old 16th, 17th century writings, I had access to all that. And so I was able to read these guys who signed the confession and read their covenant theology. And I will say this, there's slight differences in them, but they generally had this understanding of what it meant. So let me just draw a little bit. Ethan, you can go ahead and hit that. So 1689 federalism, just to sum up here, it's not one substance, different administrations. They believe the covenant of grace wasn't fully ratified or put in place until the death of Christ on the cross. Right? So covenant being ratified in blood, right? They would say it was promised, it was revealed, but it wasn't put in place till the covenant, till the cross. And what that means is they saw this, the covenant of grace synonymous with the new covenant. And so this is dealing with how do they see it unfold? How does the covenant of grace unfold? And they make this change here because the Westminster Version was one substance, different administration. And the majority of Baptists at that time didn't see that. Real quick, before I draw, let's read Hebrews 8. I promise I will draw. Hebrews 8, I'm just going to go ahead and read it, verses 6 through 13. And just be thinking kind of in light of kind of what I mentioned, then we'll try to articulate it before we run out of time. Hebrews 8, 6 says this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt.'" What covenant is that? Mosaic. "They did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor. Each shall know his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete is growing old, ready to vanish. So what the particular Baptists are saying here is the various covenants are progressively growing and revealing the covenant of grace, which is the new covenant. Which begs a question that we'll wrestle with here in a bit. But first, let me draw. Hopefully, these microphones. So I'm going to draw with one substance, different administration first. Okay? So we want to think of covenant works, covenant of grace. Okay? One overarching covenant would be what? Covenant of redemption. Okay, covenant works, do this and live. This is Genesis 2 to 3, we can say. Covenant of grace, we would say, then, is, this is from the one substance, different administration, would be Genesis 3:15. We would then have Abraham. We would then have Moses. We would then have David. That's, we would say, is one substance, but the different administrations reveal a bit more. But another administration would be the new covenant. Okay? And so all these, because they're grace in them, right, there's gracious elements in them, the one substance, different administration position, Westminster position, would say they're all a covenant of grace, right? Just administered differently in time and space. So what comes from that is then the promise and the sign of what we say was circumcision, right? The old, you can say, well, this was the old covenant, this is the new covenant, but they're all part of the covenant of grace. The sign and seal was for believers and their children, which was covenant of grace. Well, because it's the same covenant, it just merely changes in administration. So now it's baptism for believers and their children. And so with this understanding, it's to be consistent, in my view, would be to hold to the infant baptism if you hold this view. There are Baptists who hold this view. And that's fine. I struggle with that. So, that's the one substance different administration, just briefly looking at it. Let me erase that. Now look at the wording of chapter 7, paragraph 3. Right, so it says, this covenant was revealed to Adam, first of all, this covenant revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation, then by the seed of the woman by farther steps until the discovery thereof in the New Testament. So this is something my professor, Dr. Renahan, showed me, and then I kind of ran with it. And at first, like, I was really struggling. If we don't have a one-substance, different administration view, how did Abraham covenant, Mosaic covenant, how do all those fit in? I was really struggling with the connection. Okay, so he said, they said farther steps for a reason. So think of steps. Okay? And so we want to think of steps. Okay, so he would say, think of the old covenant, right? So we have covenant works here. Then you have Genesis 3:15. This was a step up in progressive revelation. From here you have Abraham. From here you have Moses, Mosaic. You then have Davidic, and then you have New Covenant, and then we're going to draw here the cross, and that's where this is ratified. Now, what we have here is covenant works. It's particularly a covenant with Adam in the garden here. But the standard for obedience continues throughout all progressive revelation. And then over here, you have the promise of covenant grace. It's always been there, but it becomes ratified in time and space in the new covenant. So when you look at these different promises, right, there's what we would call dichotomy. They're dichotomous in nature. Okay, so what that means is there's law and there's gospel. There's do this and live, and here's the promise of salvation. It's in all the covenants. And that's what I struggle with the one substance different administration, is they all had law in them. They all had do this and live. We can say they're all republished, the covenant works in each single one of them. But the difference was the new covenant was grace. And we see that Genesis 3:15, obvious, and some of these have different mixtures of law and grace. So Genesis 3:15, it promised, so pointed us to the covenant of grace by promise, right? The seed will crush the serpent's head; he will come, and that's gospel, that's good news. But it's pointing us to the need of the covenant of grace. Abraham, I will establish your seed who will bless the nations; he will be a blessing to all the nations, right? That seed, that's very gracious, right? Moses, there's a lot of law there. But the law is meant to point us to Christ, right? So there's a gracious element. And all this, you know, Westminster federalism will agree with, right? Yes, there's grace, and that's the grace. Now, there's a lot of law as well. And David, I will establish a son on your throne forever. Again, that's a gracious thing. All those are things that God does. But in all these as well, the exception of Genesis 3:15, we see the requirement of law. Abraham, Genesis 17, your son must walk in my ways. If he doesn't, you must circumcise your children. If you don't, I will cut them off. Right? Let's do this in live. Law. Points us back to the need of covenant works to be fulfilled. Moses, lots of law, right? Do this and live. If you don't, you know, you're out of the land. But there's still the gracious element of that that points us to Christ, where the remnant are saved. So we have the dichotomy there. David, I will establish your son on your throne. But he must walk in my ways. If he doesn't, I will cut him off. So again, more of the do this and live. And because of that, then you have the new covenant that comes in place, Jeremiah 31. It's ratified on the blood of the cross. That's the covenant of grace realized in time and space. So then you might ask, well, then how are the Old Testament saints saved if covenant grace doesn't happen here? And as I erase, I'll just briefly say, we'll talk about that next time. But think of it this way. I like to give this analogy. If I was taking the kids bowling, we would stand in line, and six kids would go ahead of me. They say, yeah, he's paying. Okay, they get their shoes. I pay for the whole youth group, and then the kids behind me, they also benefit in the getting the payment. The payment was applied for all of them. They all benefited, just it happened differently in time and space. So by faith, by the promise, they looked forward and participated in the covenant blessings of the covenant grace. It was retrospective. It was actually paid for in time and space. Anyways, that's just a preview. We'll talk more about it next time. Like I said, you can hold the both views. You can hold it either view and still be completely fine and orthodox. And you can read it in the confession as such because they made it for the sense of establishing unity. But they also wanted to articulate where they differ. And we'll talk about why they differ in these things next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We pray that this was just equipping for us to understand the outworking of your word. And Lord, just help us search the scriptures. I'm not arguing one way or the other, Lord, here, but just so we can understand where the Baptists are coming from in our confession. And help us just to seek to honor you in these things, not merely to win arguments or head knowledge, but to worship you all the more, to see you are the author of our salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.